This is a talk from bethinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit bethinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a bethinker to hear all about bethinking.org's latest releases. I feel like
So I don't know whether you've been to any of these events this week, but Mike's been doing so many talks. And so we've heard a little bit about him, but we thought we'd just ask him to give us one random fact about himself.
Random facts. Well, interesting. You know, when you go into these kind of icebreaker situations, you have to have a random fact. And I was like, I can't think of one. I had a really interesting one, actually, because when I was 2 years old, my family went on holiday. We did a kind of house swap with some people that lived just south of London, somewhere in Surrey or Sussex or one of those places. Anyway, I was kind of about 2.5 years old, and we went to Gatwick Airport, not to get a flight, but actually we went there just to watch the aeroplanes, because, you know, kind of we're kids and we like aeroplanes. And I was walking back across a walkway about 30, 40 feet off the ground. There was a glass panel missing on the side of this walkway, and as a little 2-year-old toddler, I walked straight off the edge, landed on my head, fractured my skull, got rushed to a hospital that wasn't open yet. It was going to open like a week later. Got on the national news, got in my local newspaper, got to meet Margaret Thatcher when she came to open the hospital a week later, got on the headline BBC News because I was the first patient in this brand new hospital, and I survived to tell the tale. So it's not too bad, is it, for a random fact?
Pretty impressive. I'll leave you to do your talk.
Brilliant. Okay, there you go. Now you can attribute anything dodgy in the talk to that incident 27 years ago. Well, as you've just had mentioned, we've got that text number on the screen, which will be on there for most of the talk. So if at any point during the talk you're thinking of a question you'd like to ask, we've done this every night this week, then just text into that number. And we said the added advantage of that is if you find my talk utterly boring, then you can just text away to your mates and I won't know the difference, provided that is at least someone texting questions at the end, and then I'll know that it wasn't you all just texting your mates. But there you go, the number's up there. Feel free to text in. We'll have about 10 minutes or so at the end for you to be able to text in questions. We've been looking at different subjects all week. This is the last one we're coming to. And the question is this. Image, what am I worth? What am I worth? There's a story of two drunk guys, and they come out of a pub one night, and they've had a little bit too much, obviously, to drink. And they're not sure where they are. They've travelled to this new place. And so they come out of the pub, and they're walking down the road trying to find their way home. And they meet a very particular kind of uniformed naval officer who's walking home, clearly not drunk. And these two drunk guys walk up to this naval officer who's looking quite important, and they say to him, do you know where we are? And this guy's a little bit kind of taken aback that they're treating him with such disrespect. So he kind of stands, sticks his chest out and says, do you know who I am? To which one of the drunk guys turns to his mate and says, now we're really in trouble. We don't know where we are, and he doesn't know who he is. And the big question of, you know, who am I is what we want to look at tonight. What really gives me value? You know, what image do I have? Do I have an image? Do I have a value? What's my identity? It's a really key question to ask. Don't know if you watched the Bourne series of films, which kind of blew Bond out the water, didn't they, when Bourne came along. But in the first one, Bourne Identity, you have this situation where Jason Bourne has lost his memory and he doesn't know who he is. And then he's confronted with this rather confusing situation where he has all these passports and all these identities, all with his photograph and face on it. Which identity is he going to take? Which nationality is he going to choose for himself? And in a sense, you could say that life is a bit like that, because continually we're confronted with choices of identities and images that we can create for ourselves. That's how advertising works. Advertising says, if you buy this product, if you go on this holiday, if you enroll here or whatever, then you will create this image and this identity for yourself. It's interesting, a while back, you know, when iPods were just kind of first becoming popular and it was like a sign that you were like really loaded. Now it's just a sign that you're like everyone else. But, you know, when iPods were kind of, you know, a bit rare, police were telling people that it was, you know, because people were getting mugged for their iPods, and people would always tell that you had an iPod because you had white headphones, right? So police were telling people, don't wear white headphones with your iPod. Buy an iPod and wear black headphones and then people won't mug you. But actually no one listened to the police advice. Why? Because more important than having the iPod was letting everyone else know that you had an iPod. And so even though it risked kind of getting mugged, people were willing to do that because they wanted to be able to tell people, this is who I am. This is part of me. I have an iPod. And now, if you wear black headphones, you're the odd one out. But, you know, you can create that image. There was a survey done a while back, and they were asking people in work whether they would prefer to get a hefty pay rise or a much bigger company car, a much better company car. And the vast majority of people would take the better company car over an even bigger pay rise. Now, why is that? Because people can see your car, but they can't always see your pay. Particularly, well, maybe in some cultures, then it's quite normal to ask how much you get paid, but not in Britain. You know, you can't see how much someone's getting paid, but you can see what car they drive. You want to create that image, that identity for yourself. And we can do that in so many ways, can't we? The music you listen to, the food you eat, the drinks you order at the bar, the clothes you wear, the way you talk, the people you hang out with, the sport that you watch or play, the hobbies that you take on, they all say something about you. And so we can end up doing things deliberately just to create that image. But what does make you you? And what does make you valuable? See, we often talk about human rights. You know, I want my rights as a human being. But why do we have those rights? And what does make a human being, you and me, valuable? People complain about being treated like animals, and yet what is it that makes us different to animals that means that we should be treated differently? What is it that makes us valuable? Is it just the way we're made? Someone might say, well, what makes us valuable is our composite parts. Well, someone did a bit of a survey. They obviously had far too much time in their biology classes, but they worked out how much stuff a human body is made up of. So this is the average human body. You can work out whether you're above or below average. But this is what you're made up of, okay? Don't know whether this will be encouraging for you on a Friday night. But the average human body has enough iron for a 3-inch nail, enough sulfur to cure the average dog of fleas, enough carbon to make 900 pencils, enough potassium to fire a toy cannon, enough fat, and I guess this one really is questionable, isn't it? But enough fat in the average body to create 7 bars of soap. Enough phosphorus for 2,200 matches. That'll keep you going for a little while. And enough water to fill a 10-gallon tank. So that's what you're made up of. Put it all together, buy it in a chemist. It'll cost you about £6.60 or thereabouts. Is that what you're worth? Is that your kind of composite value? All of those chemicals put together? Or do we have more value than that? Are we just materialistically valuable? Some people would say so. Bertrand Russell said this. He said, scientifically, I see no reason for attributing to a man a significance difference in kinds from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. Scientifically, we are more complex, but significance? You know nature kills us off, like everyone else. He said, look, ultimately, what value do you have? You know, you're the same as an animal or just a bit of matter? You know, it's interesting, it's Valentine's Day, isn't it, is it Monday? And, you know, can you imagine Bertrand Russell, you know, back then on Valentine's Day, writing a card, you know, to his wife? You know, to my Valentine, you may be complex, but to me, you're the same as a grain of sand. It's not going to go too well. I don't suggest you do that on Monday if you're going to write a Valentine's card. But is that all that we have? Is that our value? Just the stuff that we're made of? Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. was a famous Chief Justice in the United States back last century, and he said this: we are the product of causes that have no prevision of the end that they were achieving. The hopes, fears, love, and beliefs of our minds are just the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. He says all of that stuff that we value, the relationships, the love, and everything, it's just an accidental collocation of atoms. Try that on Monday as you go out for that nice meal. An accidental collocation of atoms in my being is telling me that I love you. It's not particularly going to go down too well, is it? Is that all we are? What is it that gives us value? What is it that gives us significance? Is it just what we're made of? Apparently, scientifically, your cells in your body will totally kind of get renewed every 6 years. You know that kind of expression, you know, you're not who you used to be? It's true. 6 years ago, you were a completely different person physically. Every single cell in your body is new since 6 years ago. You know, in my lifetime, I've had quite a few new bodies by now. If we're just who we are materially, you know, what are we every 6 years? We're a new person? Do we have any more value to that? See, deep down in each one of us, there's that fear that says, is that all I am? And a longing that says, I hope I'm something more. I don't know if you've heard the song by Sam Sparrow, Black and Gold. I don't know if you ever listened to the words of it, You kind of listen to it at first and you think he's just singing another love song. But actually, if you listen carefully to the words, you hear that he's actually speaking about God, if God exists. He's not sure, but he says this. If you're not really here, then the stars don't even matter. But I'm filled to the top with fear that it's all just a bunch of matter. I feel a weight of something beyond them. I don't see what I can feel. If vision is the only validation, then most of my life isn't real. See what he's saying? He's saying vision is the only validation. Most of my life isn't real. I'm filled to the top with fear that this is just a bunch of matter. And something in our heart says, I hope it's more. But is it? Am I just a bunch of stuff that can be sold in a chemist? Or do I have value? Do you? And even Bertrand Russell, who we just quoted earlier, says this. He says, the centre of me is always and eternally a terrible pain, a curious, wild pain, a searching for something beyond what the world contains. So even though he's already admitted that really I'm just as valuable as a grain of sand, there's that other thing inside my heart that says, but I hope there's something more. C.S. Lewis said this, if I discover within myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. See, deep down in our hearts, we say this must be more than just a material value. There must be a significance that gives me real value. But what is it? What is it? Well, I want us to look just very briefly at the passage that's on your chair, a Bible passage. You can hopefully pick it up. It's probably crumpled now if you sat on it, or it might be under your chair if you carefully put it on the floor when you came in. This is a passage from Luke's account of Jesus' life. And we've been looking at some different passages all week. And I'm just going to read this incident, which is fascinating on loads of levels. But it's going to help us as we think about this question of value and what we're worth. Because actually Jesus is just about to put his finger on it. And it also shows that Jesus is so incredible. Because I love the way how when everyone's trying to accuse Jesus and try to get him to say something wrong, he just has an incredible way of turning it around on the people he's talking to. So it's in Luke chapter 20. So if you want to look it up later, you can. But we've got it on the sheet here. This is towards the end of Jesus' ministry in the period just up to the time when Jesus is about to be tried and then crucified. It says this, keeping a close watch on him, they, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, Teacher, we know you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So they're really buttering up at this point, aren't they? You know, it's like, oh, yeah, we really respect you. We think you're great, Jesus. And then they stick in the question, verse 22. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, Jesus knows what's going on, but here's the question. They want to come and trick Jesus. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is one of those trick questions where whatever Jesus is saying, you know, yes or no, whatever he would say, they're going to be able to accuse him, okay? There are questions like that. Do you remember when you were at school and people would come up to you in the playgrounds? I don't know if they ever did this to you, but they did this in my school anyway. They would come up to you and they would say this. Does your mother know that you're stupid? Now, what do you say in answer to that question? Yes, she knows I'm stupid. Or no, I'm stupid, she just doesn't know it. You see, it's a stupid question, isn't it? Whatever you say, the answer is wrong. You look stupid. And there's another one you can do when you're getting kind of older and you get married. And then you go up to married friends and you say to the bloke, have you stopped beating your wife yet? Yes, I have stopped. No, I still am beating her. Either way, you're in trouble, aren't you? You see, there are lots of questions that are filled with false logic where whatever you say, the answer is wrong. What's Jesus going to say? You see, if he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then all the people, all the Jews who hate the Romans and hate this oppression they have are going to turn against Jesus because they're saying, well, Jesus, he's just as bad as the tax collectors. He's colluding with the Romans. But if Jesus says, no, you can't pay taxes to Caesar, you shouldn't. Then they just go up to Pilate and the Roman governors and say, oh, do you know what Jesus just said? He's encouraging everyone not to pay taxes. He's in trouble, whatever he says. Yes, no, both are going to be the wrong answer. So what does Jesus do? Verse 23. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Okay, so if you want to see a denarius, here's one on the screen. I was in the British Museum 2 weeks ago, and this is a denarius from the time of Jesus. Obviously, lots more around, but this is one that they've got in the museum. And he says, show me a denarius whose image and inscription are on it. Now, you can't quite see that, but it's Caesar, okay? And so they say, Caesar's, they replied. So verse 25, he said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And it's a brilliant answer, because listen to what happens in verse 26. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in the public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. In fact, if you were to read this whole section of Luke's Gospel, you'll see this happens again and again. People come to Jesus, try and accuse him, and Jesus amazingly turns it round, and they've got nothing they can say. But what does Jesus say? He says, look, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. So give your coins to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But what question should the crowds have asked next? They should have said to Jesus, and what belongs to God? And Jesus would have said, whose image is on you? The image of Caesar is imprinted on the coin. Give that to Caesar. But whose image is on you? And if you were to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, and right at the outset, as all of the crowds would have known then, when God created the world and created people, he said this. He created men and women in his image. That we are created with the divine stamp of God upon us. That just as that coin is stamped with the image of Caesar, so humanity, you and me and everyone who has ever lived, is stamped with the divine image that gives us that value. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we look physically like gods. But it does mean that something of God's character is shown in us. God is a loving being and we love because we're created in his image. God is a relational being and we relate and love relationships because we're created in his image. God is a creative and artistic God and we can show creative and artistic skills because we're created in his image. We're created with value and dignity. Something that was never described about anything else that God made is said about human beings. Created in God's image. Created with value and significance. I'm no art buff, okay? We're at Southampton. Probably most of you aren't art buffs, are you? Anyone doing arts? No, didn't think so. So you will know about as much as I do. But, you know, if you go to art museums, you know, it always amazes me, you know, there's these kind of paintings and they're kind of worth, you know, £50 million or something. I think that was the $50 million was the highest one recently. And you look at a piece of work, you know, why is it so valuable, a piece of art? Normally for one of two reasons. Normally because of who painted it or because whose image is depicted in the painting. Who painted it and whose image is depicted in the painting. And what gives us value? Who made us and in whose image we are made. And the Bible says that we have value because we are made in God's image. We have this inherent value that you have value and that I do. And every single person in humanity does. That's why humans, we talk about human rights. Because actually there is a value beyond our material substance. That's why every single person, no matter how rich or poor, no matter what race or culture, no matter what background, no matter what status in society, is valuable to God and should be valuable to us because they're created in God's image. We do have value. That's what the Bible says. What does that mean for us? It means that deep longing that we have in our heart for significance and value is not a pipe dream. It's not a cruel illusion that we've come to believe. But it's real. We don't just create value for ourselves to try and give our lives some kind of meaning and significance. We do have value because we're created in God's image. Outside of that, you're only trying at best to create something. But in the biblical worldview, we do have that significance and value, every single one of us. But I guess there's a question, isn't there, related to that. If we're created in God's image, sometimes we're not that great, are we? Listen to what Frank Zappa says, great theologian that he was. Frank Zappa says this in one of his songs, Dumb All Over. He says, hey, let's get serious. God knows what he's doing. He wrote this book here, and the book says he made us to be just like him. So if we're dumb, then God is dumb, and maybe even a little ugly on the sides. I guess it depends who he's talking about. But he said, look, you look at people, they're messed up. If people are made in God's image, does that mean God's messed up? Well, the Bible says that we are created in God's image, so we have value. We're God's masterpiece. But we're also a marred masterpiece. We're damaged. We're broken. We have inherent value, but actually something has gone wrong with humanity and with us that means that we're not who we should be. Something's gone wrong. The philosopher Solzhenitsyn said this about humanity. He said, if only it was so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it was necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But listen, he says, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? He says, look, when you look at human beings, what do you see? You see inherent good and value in you and me, but also something that's corrupted that. There's evil. There's something wrong. There's something broken about each one of us. Inherently valuable and yet inherently messed up. Because the Bible says that each one of us, though created in God's image, have turned away from God, living our own way, treating God as if he didn't really matter or didn't really exist. And every single one of us is not who we should be. We have value, we're also broken. And in our more honest moments, we recognise that, don't we? I'll try and illustrate. I was flying a couple of years ago from Southampton Airport, just down the road, to Edinburgh. I was going up to speak at some meetings up in the city of Edinburgh. And I'd left my home in Bournemouth, just down the road, quite late, and I'd rushed to the airport. And so I'd just thrown a few things into my backpack to get to the airport on time. So you know how it is, you get to the airport, you check your main bag in, and then I walked to the security scanner, and at Southampton Airport it's so small, they basically just have about one or two, don't they, for everyone to go through. So I'm queuing up, kind of, you know, fine, at the security scanner, stick my bag on the conveyor belt, and then I walk through the scanner. You know, I always get a little bit nervous when you kind of walk through, because, you know, even though I've not got anything metal on me, I'm just kind of, is it going to go beep? And it doesn't, and so I'm thinking that's fine. And so I walk through, and then I wait for my bag to come through on the conveyor belt from the machine. And then ominously, the conveyor belt stops before my bag appears. And then it kind of goes backwards and forwards a few times. And you can see they're all kind of looking at the computer screen behind the scanner. And then when my bag eventually comes through, this lady quickly comes over, picks up the bag and says, excuse me, sir, can we have your permission to search your bag? Well, I'm thinking, you know, I've not got anything in there that I'm worried about. So sure, that's fine. So she takes it over right next to the scanner. It's a big table, okay? And she gets the bag and she kind of puts it on the table. And then first of all, she has to kind of scan it for explosives. Yeah, it's fine, no explosives on my bag. So then she carefully opens up the top of the bag. And the first thing that she takes out the top of the bag is my Bible. So at this point, I'm tempted to feel, you know, potentially a little bit self-righteous as she takes my Bible and puts it on the, you know, table in the corner, kind of very neatly. The next item is rather more embarrassing because I just purchased it from WH Smith. It was the biography of Simon Cowell. I'm wishing at this point that I hadn't just purchased it with my gift voucher that someone had given me, but she places that, with no change of expression, right next to the Bible on this big table as everyone passes by. So they're all leaning over, looking at the Bible, looking at his biography, and then she takes out another book, she puts out some pieces of paper, she takes out my packed lunch, and it's all kind of going on the table in a neat little line with everyone walking past. It's at this point my heart starts to beat a little faster because for the life of me, I can't remember what is at the bottom of my bag. My bag is a bit like a black hole because what happens is things go into it, but they never necessarily come out of it. You know, they just kind of stay at the bottom of it for weeks or months. And it's just as I'm thinking this that her hand goes into the bag and she pulls out a pair of pants. And she places them, still with no comments, on the table next to the biography of Simon Cowell. Next, there is a used sock. After that comes a banana peel that's at least 3 weeks old, an apple core and the remnants of a packed lunch, and at least half of Bournemouth Beach is emptied onto this table whilst the entire passenger people of my plane are going past behind me looking at this thing and they're sniggering to themselves and walking off quickly. I'm standing there looking at this table just wishing the ground would open up and swallow me. She eventually finds the offending item. It's a screwdriver, which she let me keep anyway, after all that. And she said, I'll let you pack your bag yourself, sir. I think handling my pants once is quite enough for the poor lady. But as I walked away, you know, having packed all this stuff into my bag and finding the closest bin to put most of it into, I was thinking to myself, you know, how embarrassing was that? And yet, what if that was to be done to my life? What if the contents of my life were to be put out on display? Of course, there'll be things that I'll be proud about. You know, that try-saving tackle in year 8 when I took the prop forward out on the line. You know, it was the only tackle I ever made in my 5 years, but, you know, I'll remember it. You know, those exam results that I got, you know, the things that I did, my achievements, they're out there, but actually, isn't it true that if my life and your life was put out on a table, there'd be plenty of things that we would hope that no one would ever see? There's something wonderfully valuable and significant about our lives, and yet there's also something incredibly messed up about them too. We're marred masterpieces. Wonderfully valuable and significant, and yet terribly scarred and damaged. And the question is, are we still valuable? Given what we've done to God, given the way we've treated Him, given the way that we've lived our lives, do we still have value? Do we still have significance? Is God still interested? Let me try and illustrate again. I've got in my back pocket £20. Just need to get some guys on the front row just to check that this is real, okay? Because, you know, you might be thinking, ah, I know this. He's a bit like Andrew Page. Andrew Page is sitting over there. He does tricks. So just want to prove this is not a trick, okay? Can you just say, is that a real £20 note? Yeah. Okay, thank you. Do you concur? Yeah, good. Okay, so it's a real £20 note, and I intend tonight to give this to somebody, okay? Free of charge, obviously. So I just want a show of hands, really, to see who would like the £20 note. So anyone want it? I would thought so. Okay. So you want the £20 notes. £20, it's fresh out of the cash machine today. Sorry, got a fold in it, but it's pretty nice. Everyone wants it, okay? But I was thinking about this £20 note. I was thinking, you know, it's all very nice and shiny. Love it when you get a shiny £20 note. But I was thinking, you know, I could always just screw it up. Because I've always wanted to do that with a £20 note. You know? And screw it up and it doesn't look quite so nice now, does it? It's not so shiny and new. And so the question is, does anyone still want it? Hands up. Okay. Of course, what I've always wanted to do with £20 notes is just tear it a bit. You know, it's only paper after all, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't have any inherent value. So the question is, does anyone want it now? And then, of course, I know this is probably against the law because it's got the Queen's face on it, but I've always wanted to just you know, just walk on a £20 note. Now, don't, you know, film me doing this because, you know, I might just be arrested for defacing the Queen's image, but, you know, I'll just rub it into the dirt on this platform that hasn't been cleaned for a few weeks and ask if anyone wants it now. Of course, being in Southampton University for the week, I have developed a little bit of a cold. And I have been prone to be sneezing quite a bit recently. And does anyone want it now? Hands up high if you really do want it. Okay, I'm going to come right over here and give it to you because I saw your hand first. Fantastic. There you go. You didn't think I was going to do that, did you? You really... Hands up if you thought he's not going to actually give this away. Yeah, you thought I was a scrounge. I'm not from Scotland. Sorry. Half of you are about to walk out now. You were told you could leave at any moment. Yeah, that £20 note. It's £20 note. It was torn. It was screwed up. It was dirty. But it's still valuable, wasn't it? Still worth £20. Still got that image on it. Still inherently valuable. Here is the incredible thing that the Bible says about us as humanity, to be serious for moments. That even though our lives are torn up, broken and dirty, even though we are not the people we should be, we are still valuable and wanted by God. That God is still interested in us. That He would know every detail of our lives, including the ones that we're quite glad that no one else does. And that He would still want us. And that we'd still be valuable to Him. And the question, of course, is how valuable? Well, in a sense, an object or a person is as valuable as someone is willing to pay. I know, you know, a couple of weeks ago everyone was up in arms, weren't they? You know, Torres, he's never worth £50 million. But Chelsea thought so, and they bought him, suckers. But, you know, they were willing to pay £50 million for him, right? They thought he was valuable. An item, a thing, a person, it's worth as much as someone's willing to pay. Do you know how much we are valuable in God's eyes? Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Bible says that the value of you is seen when we see the Son of God giving his life in payment to get you back. That actually you are that valuable. How valuable are you? Look 2,000 years ago at God becoming man and coming into this world and being nailed to a Roman cross. And on that cross, having upon him placed all the dirt and all the rubbish and all the shame and all the guilt of my life and yours and the world's. And see him dying there. And the Bible says, that's what it costs to get you, to buy you, to forgive you, and to redeem you. To bring you back into a relationship with the God of the universe, the God who made you and loved you. That's how much it costs to be able to clean us up on the inside. And that's how much it will cost to bring us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. How valuable are you? Look at the cross of Jesus. That's how valuable you are. And when a person comes to trust in Jesus, they're not only forgiven and cleaned up, but actually what God starts to do is he starts to restore us. So actually he starts to remake us and reshape us and remould us, not into a clone of everyone else, but into the person you were really created to be. So I think the fear of a lot of people is, if I was going to put my trust in Jesus, do I become a Christian clone? Do I have to start, like, you know, singing Come By R, wearing a rainbow guitar strap, sticking socks with my sandals, and just generally being like a freak like the rest of them? You know, do I have to kind of, you know, exit my humanity and my personality and just become this clone of everyone else? And the answer is no. Being a Christian does not make you less human, it makes you more human, because it brings you into the relationship which you were created for. It enables you to enjoy not only a relationship with God, but all of life in the context of that so much more deeply and richly than you would ever do outside of it. Coming to know Jesus doesn't make you less you, it allows you to become the real you. The you that God created you to be. So how do you respond to that? Well, I was giving out that £20 note. And I just gave it out, didn't I? I just said, hands up, who wants it? You can have it. Pretty simple, wasn't it? You know, I didn't ask anyone to come up, do a kind of, you know, magic trick for me on the stage, and ask them to do like a forward roll or a handstand. I just said, do you want it? Yeah, I want it. Give me that £20 note. You're now wishing I had like loads, don't you? I once did it at school, by the way. I had like 2 £5 notes and I gave them out because I was thinking, yeah, it's a school, I was feeling a bit stingy. And so I did these £5 notes, and then for the next 5 years, whenever I went into that school, I had this crowd of kids running up to me afterwards saying, can I have a fiver? Can I have a fiver? Really regretted doing that. But you know, you just had to take it. That's all. And the Bible says the response that Jesus is asking of us is as simple as that. Just ask for it. Just say to Jesus, I want this. Please can I have it? You don't have to do anything. Actually, you need to stop trying and just start trusting him. And look, I've spoken 5 nights here. I've spoken each night. And maybe some of you, you've come along night after night and you've got to that point and you're saying, look, how can I respond to this? What can I do about it? And what I want to do, just as I close, is I'm just going to pray a short prayer. Of course, this may not be for everyone. There's some of you who already know Jesus. You've already done this. There may be some of you who've just kind of come tonight for the first time with your friend and you're thinking, whoa, where does this come from? But hey, for some of you, you're saying, look, actually, I want that. What can I do about it? And for you, if you're in that situation, I'm going to pray in a moment. It's a prayer similar to a prayer that I prayed when I became a Christian 22 years ago. It's as simple as a prayer that a seven-year-old can pray, but it's still as valid and as true for anyone. A prayer that says three things. Firstly, it's a prayer that says sorry. Sorry to God for the way that we've lived and rejected him, for all the rubbish and the dirt of our lives. Secondly, a prayer that says to God, thank you. Thank you that in spite of who we are, we're still valuable to him. That he was willing to come and die for us. And thirdly, it's a prayer that says, please, God, will you forgive me? Will you come into my life? Will you change me? And if that's a prayer that you want to pray tonight, maybe it's a prayer that you know you need to pray tonight, then in a moment I'll just invite you just to quietly echo it in your hearts. You may not have all your questions answered. You may be thinking, but what about this, what about that? But you know enough. But if you're in that situation, it's a great way to respond. It's not a magic formula. It's not like, you know, you've got to get the words exactly right. It's just a way of talking to God. As if we're putting your hand out and saying, yes, please. Yes, please. I want it. So I'm going to close my eyes. You can as well if you want. It's up to you. And if you want to respond to what you've heard tonight, what you've heard this week, if you want to receive this, and it really is as simple as that, it's just receiving a gift, then why not tell Jesus now and just echo these words. I'll pause after each line. You can just silently in your heart speak them to God. God, I am sorry. I'm sorry for the way that I've lived, so often ignoring you. I'm sorry for all the things that I've done and said and thought. I'm sorry for the way that I've hurt others, but most of all, I've hurt you. God, thank you. Thank you that you still want to know me. Thank you that I'm still valuable to you. Thank you that you were willing to pay the greatest cost of all to buy me back. God, please, forgive me. Come into my life and help me to live in relationship with you. I pray this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We're just going to have a short question and answer time answering some of your questions that you've come up with this evening. So I'll invite Mike back up here. You've been texting me all night, that's great. I've got a few questions here. I'm just going to read them out and Mike can answer them for you. So, one, I think, therefore I am. How can I know that anybody else actually exists?
Hey, good question. Quite philosophical for Friday night, isn't it? Sorry, can I have a little joke? Descartes walks into a pub. Says to the barman, I'd like a drink, please. Barman says, yeah, here you go. So he has a drink. Barman says, would you like another one? He says, I think not, and disappears. Yeah. The philosophers amongst you get the joke, don't you? Okay, he is the one who said, I think, therefore I am. The rest of you get it now. Okay, so I think, therefore I am. How do I know? What was the second part of the question? Sorry, I completely just...
How can I know that anyone else...
Spotted the chance for a joke there.
How can I know that anyone else actually exists?
How can that anyone else actually exist? I presume it's talking about God as opposed to you or stuff like that. If it's not, then come and speak to me afterwards. I think because, well, I know that you exist because I can see you, you've revealed yourself to me. You're not just a figment of my imagination, you're real. And actually, the claim of the Bible is that the reason why we can know that God exists is that he has revealed himself to us most fully by coming in person, in the person of Jesus, and revealing himself in history, so we can check it out. And I can't meet him physically, I wasn't there, but I can check out the evidence for it. And I can be convinced from the evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be, and that God has revealed himself and made himself known. So if I want to get to know God, I can get to know Jesus, and Jesus shows me what God is like. So I can do more than just have a philosophical question, does God exist? I can check out the evidence for it as well.
Great, thanks. What is the CU's stance on evolution and all the scientific evidence surrounding it? Can God and evolution both be true?
Just a small question. Well, I think it's probably fair to say that the CU officially doesn't have a stance on evolution. There are probably some members of the CU that look more like the missing link than others, but yeah, it's up to you to decide. Sorry. It's Friday. I can pretty much say what I like. I'm driving home and the name is to invite me back. No, what starts, I guess, having spoken to a few people and knowing people in the Christian Union, that there'll be a variety of opinions. And I know from the Christians I know and people that I've met that some Christians would reject evolution completely. Some would have some time for it. Some would say that God created the world but did so using some of the process of evolution to do so. And I think it's legitimate that you can be a Christian who loves Jesus and hold different opinions on that. And so I don't think that needs to be the hang-up. The reason why I believe in God's existence is the God who created the world stepped into the world in the person of Jesus. You can talk about evolution until the cows come home or until the cows turn into something else. That's really cheesy, isn't it? Sorry. But you can, and you know, it's fine. And you could discuss that, and there's probably lots of stuff that will go on. You know, we can look into the claims. I think the issue is, you know, is science opposed to God? Well, no, it's not. I think you can be a scientist and a Christian. In fact, I think being a Christian would give me an even greater love for science in one sense, because I know the creator of it, and I know that this world is created with order and purpose and meaning. Actually, that's why modern study of science grew out of a Christian theistic worldview, because people wanted to study the creation of God. So I don't think that's a problem. If you're here, that is an issue. There's all sorts of stuff that you can look into more on that, but you don't have to have a particular view on it, and I'm sure the CU as a whole doesn't have a particular view on it either.
Great. What evidence is there for the Bible actually being reliable and not written ages afterwards?
Okay. Lots and lots and lots, more than I can go into on Friday nights. Best thing to do, two things you can do. Firstly, is you can go on the website and you can listen to the talk from Monday lunchtime, because that's the question we looked at, and it's on there with the Q&A session. So if you want to look at that. Secondly, that's the kind of question that would be really good to bring to the Alpha course. So that would also be a really good thing to do. But can I just say, even using by standard kind of historical methods of research, we can have a really strong conviction that the Bible is eyewitness accounts stating from the first century. The kind of stuff that you read in the Da Vinci Code about it being invented in the 4th century just doesn't carry with the weight of evidence that we have. The more I've looked into it, the more I've researched it, the more people have asked questions, the more convinced I am. If you've got specific questions relating to that, then bring them up and chat to me afterwards. But can I say, in my experience, most of the people who have dismissed the Bible as historically inaccurate are the people who have not actually looked at the evidence for it or even read it themselves. So don't make up your mind before you've considered the evidence. Actually check out the evidence and see what you make of it as well.
Why is this relational God restricted to three, Father, Son and Holy Spirit?
So the idea of the Trinity, I guess, we're talking about. Well, it's not that, you know, someone somewhere in the last 2,000 years sat down one day and thought, I know, it'd be a really good idea for God to be three. Let's confuse people for the next 2,000 years and invent this strange thing that no one can understand, and causing Christians to go and try and use analogies about water being and eggs and everything else that kind of makes God just seem like a bit of an abstract object. The reason why Christians believe that God is three persons but one God. So we're not talking about three gods, we're talking about one God, but three persons in loving relationship who are so bound up in loving relationship that they are one. The reason why Christians believe that is because that's how God has revealed himself historically through the Bible. So we see God revealing himself, the Father, the Son and the Spirit. And the more we look at the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the more we discover that all three of them are not only God, but they live in loving relationship, intimate relationship with each other. And so it's not that philosophically someone said God had to be three, no less, no more, but actually historically God has revealed himself that way, and that's why I believe it. And again, it's a question you might want to take up more. It's a big issue. It's the kind of thing you can go and grill all those guys on Alpha with. Yeah.
Thanks. Why did he have to die to bring us back? What's the relevance of that?
Yeah. And a lot of people just think, oh, you know, it just seems a bit strange. Why doesn't God just forgive us? You know, why does he have to go to all these pains of getting himself crucified? I mean, Richard Dawkins in the book The God Delusion says, you know, if God wants to forgive us, he could just forgive us. He wouldn't need to go and get himself killed. And he uses the expression just forgive. Actually, it is true, isn't it? No one just forgives. If you've really been hurt, you don't just forgive. You can forgive, but you don't just forgive. A friend of mine walked out of a pub on Friday night with his mates. And a drunk driver drove down the road, smashed into his friends, didn't stop, dragged his friends down the roads. Friend died later in hospital. If I said to my friend Martin, Martin, just forgive that guy. It doesn't sound quite right, does it? Just forgive him. I could say, are you willing to forgive him? And Martin could say, yes, I am. But to forgive where the thing that's happened is significant and costly is painful, isn't it? When you forgive, you choose not to get even and seek retribution, but actually, in a sense, when you forgive, you take upon yourself the pain that you would seek to give to the person that's hurt you. And what we see in the cross is, in a sense, a cosmic version of that God himself chooses to take upon himself the pain of forgiveness. He doesn't get even with us, giving us what we deserve, but he takes what we deserve himself. The Bible says that the result, the wages, the end result of our sin, our rebellion against God, is ultimately death and separation from God. If God is to be just and loving, then he cannot just ignore our sin and say it doesn't matter, because it does. But in the cross, God can both say, I forgive you, but also, I'm still going to punish your sin, but not in you, in myself. I'm going to take the payments. How can God be both merciful and just at the same time? Only in the cross. That's the only solution. And it's wonderful as well, isn't it? That God, out of love for me, doesn't just look at me and say, it doesn't matter. I'm really glad that God doesn't say, it doesn't matter. Because it means that God is just. He does care about the world. He does care about all the wrong and the injustice and the evil of the world. But I'm also really glad that he looks at me and says, but I'm willing to forgive you as well. And because of what I've done for you, you can receive that forgiveness if you trust me. So actually, the Bible says the only way to know and be forgiven by God is because of what Jesus has done. If there was another way, then actually what Jesus did on the cross was totally unnecessary. And it was a waste of time. But actually Jesus was convinced it was the only way. And I'm convinced it's the only way. And because of that, I'm really eternally grateful. And I trust that quite a lot of us this week have started to understand that for the first time too.
I've got one last minute question here.
Okay.
How do you know when you've become a Christian?
How do you know when you've become a Christian? Hey, that's a really good question. Do you change colour? You know, do you find that suddenly you float home or something like that? I've had quite a few conversations with people this week, and it's been really interesting because quite a few of the conversations have gone something like this. I'm not going to break confidence. I won't say who I've been talking to, but they go a bit like, I don't feel like I'm a Christian, or I'll become a Christian when I feel that it's true, or stuff like that. And there's a real danger that we can get the ordering wrong with these things. Now, being a Christian does affect the way you feel. It's not just a purely cerebral thing, like, I am a Christian, I am so joyful. There is a joy, but we've got to get the order right. And so, in a sense, you could say three Fs: faith, facts, and feelings are all involved in Christianity. There's facts, the facts about Christianity, that Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, that you can check out historically, objectively, you can find out, you can be convinced that you. There's faith, there's faith that you trust in, you believe in, put your weight upon something that's true. And there's feelings, the feelings of forgiveness and joy that comes from knowing that. Now, the problem is often what we do is we get the order completely wrong. We often say, if I feel it, if I suddenly feel this warm, fuzzy feeling, then I'll believe it's true, I'll believe it, and if I believe it, then I'll know it's true. But that's to get the order completely the wrong way around. Actually, what do? We say, but is it true? Check out the evidence. Look at it. Read the Gospels. What do you come up with? What does the evidence say? Yeah, it's true. Okay, what am I going to do about it? If Jesus lived, died, rose again, and he's promised that if I believe in him, then I'll have eternal life and a relationship with God. Well, what am I going to do? Do I trust him? Yes, I do. I believe it. And because I know that God keeps his promises, well, then I know the joy of the realization of that in my own life. Now, some people become Christians and they have an amazingly kind of wonderful, kind of liberating emotional experience. Some people don't. When I became a Christian, no flashes in the sky or anything like that. But there was a gradual, slow realization that this was true. There was the joy that kind of came with that. And because being a Christian is a relationship, it's a relationship that grows. I speak to some of my friends who've been married for 20, 30 years, and they say, the joy of being married now is greater than it ever was because that relationship's grown deeper. And so it's starting that relationship. But don't put the feelings first. Actually, is it true? If it's true, then we can believe it. And if we believe it, then it'll affect the way we feel. It's not just a kind of case of just sitting there with your eyes closed going, I want to feel a fuzzy feeling. You'll be sitting there for a long time. Check it out. Is it true? If it's true, believe it. And if you believe it, then actually just work out the implications of that. If I truly believe there is a God who loves me, created me, has given me inherent value and significance, has paid the greatest cost to redeem and forgive me, intimately loves me now, and I know that nothing that I will do will ever separate me from his love, will be with me through all the things in life, and through death, and into eternity, and one day will give me an eternal hope in a world made new with a fantastic new body that will be much better looking than this one and everything else. If I start to believe that, which is the gospel, does start to affect the way I feel on a cold, wet Monday morning. Yeah, because I know it's true. So, is it true? If it is, believe it. If you believe it, then actually start to allow the truth and the implications of that to affect the way you feel. But make sure you get it in the right order.